Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to Mark's Gospel account and chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I'm just reading a few of the verses that we read the last time as introduction, but we will be concentrating on verses 13 to 17. We read from verse 9. This is on page 1069 of the Maroon Bibles. And just as we come, particularly to verses 13 to 17, who are these two groups who are ganging up on Jesus? What is so nasty about the question which they ask him? What is so brilliant about Jesus' answer? What would you say to Jesus yourself? Mark chapter 12 at verse 9. And this is Jesus speaking, and he's just really ending up this parable of the vineyard, of the tenants, that he's been telling the people. This is God's word. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they, that is the Jewish leaders, looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own holy word. Please do have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 12 as we look at this short passage together, page 1069. I know that we can sometimes waste too much time watching films which are mostly made up and not true, but occasionally a film can inspire us, can help us to see things more clearly. One such film is Gladiator, which has been out now since the year 2000. Did you realize it was out so long? Maximus is winning over the people. He was a brave Roman general who led his men in victory. But because of his clash with the new power-hungry emperor Commodus, Maximus is now only a gladiator in the arena, hence the name of the film. However, he has come to Rome, to the mighty Colosseum. His first fight there on foot against horses and chariots with sharp swords in their wheels was supposed to be his last. Instead, because of Maximus's skill, he and his men win famously, puzzles the emperor, and then frightens the emperor as he realizes who this gladiator is, because the emperor had ordered the deaths of Maximus's wife and only son. Maximus is now defying the emperor. He must be removed without people blaming. And Maximus, as he comes to Rome in the film Gladiator, is a bit, and only just a bit, like Jesus as he comes to Jerusalem. Jesus too has the support of the people. Probably thousands were cheering him into the capital city as he sat astride a donkey. He is deliberately announcing himself as the Messiah, deliberately fulfilling some of the Old Testament prophecies. And when he overturns the tables of the money changers in the temple area, it's like a public challenge to the Jewish authorities. In a sense, Jesus is defying them. And sure enough, they rise to the challenge. They send a chosen group of their top men, chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders, to ask Jesus why he's doing this, to ask Jesus who he thinks he is. They want him to stop. They want him to go away. But it all backfires. Jesus turns their own question back on them, and then he angers them with a story told against them, a story that the crowd loves, the parable of the tenants. And Mark chapter 12, verse 12, sums up the position of these Jewish leaders. Then they looked for a way to arrest Jesus, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. They fear Jesus. They fear the people, just a bit like the emperor and Maximus. They cannot assassinate a popular figure. And these Jewish leaders have one more problem that the emperor against Maximus doesn't have. They're not in charge in their own country. They have the right to kill no one. So while the emperor can plot behind the scenes to kill Maximus, the Jewish leaders can only conspire to trap Jesus in his words and then report him. They'll have to charge him before the Romans. And that explains the background to the verses we're going to look at now. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. First of all, we're going to examine these two groups mentioned in verse 13. Then we're going to look at their clever question. Thirdly, we'll think about Jesus' even cleverer answer, which is really the high point of the section. And then we're going to finish by asking this: what would you say to Jesus? And today's title is this: Jesus punctures the conspiracy to praise God. Now, the conspiracy is not to praise God. Jesus punctures the conspiracy, pause, in order to praise God. So let us be spectators at this battle of life and death between Jesus and the Jews. Let's look first of all at the unholy alliance. The unholy alliance. You can't actually see much difference in those men. And possibly that is the case. They all look the same, although underneath the two groups are quite different. An alliance is when one or more groups decide to work together. Verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now, this isn't the first time that these two groups of people have come together. Keep your finger in Mark 12 and turn back to Mark chapter 3 for a minute. Page 1056. Just the first few verses, the first section of Mark chapter 3. And this takes place in the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship, in Capernaum on the Sabbath day. And in the synagogue, Jesus shows his mercy to a man whose hand is all shriveled up and useless. Jesus heals the man's hand completely on the spot. And you may be sure that the man and his family and Jesus' disciples are delighted with this. But not everyone is delighted. Look at verse 6 of Mark chapter 3. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill, because he has healed a man's hand. They want to kill him. The Pharisees objected to this healing on the Sabbath because it breaks their man-made Sabbath laws. But they realize they can't deal with someone like Jesus. He has too much power. He has too much fame. Perhaps the Herodians can help. The Herodians were the ones who supported the right of Herod the Great. That's why they're called Herodians. Herod the Great to be their king. even though Herod wasn't a proper Jew. And that Herod, he was the king when Jesus was born. The Herod who tried to destroy Jesus when he was still a baby. You might sometimes think you have a hard time for speaking up for Jesus. You haven't known anything like the hard times Jesus had from his earliest days. And now Herod the Great is dead, but these Herodians are supporting Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, as king in Galilee. If Jesus is causing an uproar in Galilee, the Romans may have to crack down and maybe even remove Herod from being king, and that would weaken their position too. So the Pharisees and the Herodians come together at this early stage to try to remove Jesus. Their plotting doesn't work straight away, but they're not giving up. And you can see in chapter 12, they're still working at it. If you come back now to chapter 12, please. And possibly for some time, they've been working on this question that they pose to Jesus in verse 14. Now, I've called this an unholy alliance. Why an unholy alliance? Well, I'm sure you know something about the Pharisees. The Pharisees crop up often in the gospel accounts. They're thought of as the strongest defenders of the Jewish faith. They're very fussy about the law of God. In fact, they have invented hundreds of extra rules and regulations which they think will help them keep God's law. But their religion is only on the surface, only for other people to see. They want to be seen saying their prayers. When they fast, they make a big thing of it. When they offer their sacrifices, they want others to pay attention. But they don't care so much about the sin in their hearts, their unkind thoughts, their selfish attitudes, which is why Jesus has so much to say against them, calling them hypocrites. Halfway through verse 15, it says Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He knows they're only pretending, they're only playing at being followers of God. And also for a long time now, the Pharisees have been unhappy at not being bosses in their own country. They're really annoyed that the Romans are there, which makes it so difficult to understand how they team up with the Herodians. Now, Mark doesn't tell us nearly as much about the Herodians. They're mentioned only in chapter 3 and here in chapter 12. And they're not really religious at all, like the Pharisees. They're more interested in power. They don't love God's law. They call themselves Jews, but they're not often found in the synagogue or the temple. They're men of the world, and they'll do whatever they have to keep their hands on power. So the Pharisees love the law, while the Herodians have no time for the law. The Herodians are keen on the Romans being there, while the Pharisees have no time for the Romans. Do you see now what I mean by an unholy alliance? It seems really the only thing that brings them together is their common hatred of Jesus, because Jesus is a danger to both groups. Jesus tells the Pharisees their religion is only skin deep. He tells the Herodians that the power they want is worldly power and it will not last. But surely this is just a history lesson. Do such alliances take place today? Well, you may have experienced this if you love and follow Jesus. When you start talking to members of your family, to friends, to people at work, to neighbors, about their need to own up to their sin, to turn away from their sin, and to trust in what Jesus has done. When you start to talk like that, you won't just offend complete pagans like the Herodians. You'll also offend people who think, like the Pharisees, that they're going to church, that they're saying their prayers is all they need. Both pagans and churchgoers may join up against you You see, to be a real Christian, to give yourself completely to Jesus, is a costly thing. It can cost you friends. It can cost you your good name. But as I heard another preacher say, be of good cheer, for they have hated and killed better than you, because they hated and killed Jesus, in whom there was no sin. So that's who is asking the question, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Let's now come to the underhanded question itself. And it's to do with the money, and it's either thumbs up or thumbs down. The underhanded question. Verse 14. They came to Jesus and said, Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? And we'll come back at the end, God willing, to these empty words of praise for Jesus. They're just really saying this to get Jesus to answer. It sounds as if they need help with a tricky problem. But once you understand how devious, indeed how devilish, this question is, you'll see what they're actually up to. They're trying to catch Jesus out. The paying of taxes to Caesar was a real hot potato. By this time, the Jews of Jerusalem had been paying Caesar taxes for about 25 years. It's not a terribly long time, long enough for some people to remember before it had happened. And all the Roman coins had Caesar's head stamped on them, together with words that said, Caesar was God. Already, because of this Roman tax, there had been one uprising in the north, in Galilee. The leader of that uprising, called Judas, not Judas Iscariot, a different Judas, had told his fellow Jews not to pay the taxes. The Romans had caught him, and they put him to death. What's more, there was an extreme Jewish group called the Zealots, who refused to pay the taxes. They refused even to handle coins with someone's head on them. And some of the Pharisees were quite keen on these zealots. The question that these Pharisees and Herodians ask is worded in such a way to bring either a yes or a no answer. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, if Jesus answers yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, then he's going to upset the Pharisees, who want nothing to do with Caesar or the Romans. What's more, they'll be able to tell this to the people in order to decrease Jesus' popularity, because the people thought they were being crushed by the Romans. So that would turn the nation against Jesus. On the other hand, if Jesus says, no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, he's going to upset the Herodians, because through Herod, they're actually working for Caesar. So they can very quickly run off to Herod or to the Roman authorities and accuse Jesus of treason. No matter what Jesus says now, he's going to have one of these groups breathing down his neck, the Jews or the Romans. Nothing less than the cunning of the devil is behind this. It's an underhanded question designed to sink Jesus. And if you think about what's actually going on here, especially with the Pharisees, it's a terrible thing. If those who are guarding the church, that's what the Pharisees are supposed to do, if those who are guarding the church are using the tactics of the world, the tactics of the devil, to keep hold of their own power, their own interests, at the expense of those who stand for God. And Jesus sees this himself. I'm sure when the disciples hear this question, they look at each other in panic. They realize the implications. How can you safely answer such a question? It could confuse many a believer in Jesus today. What should our attitude be to the government today? Because there are governments in the world that force people to do things that are wrong. But it doesn't confuse Jesus. Look at verse 15. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me, he asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Jesus knows what is in a man. He knows what is in a woman. What lies beneath the surface. Isn't that what these men have already said? That Jesus is a man of integrity. That he's not easily swayed. Now our translation of verse 14 isn't as accurate as it could be. Instead of where it says, you, Jesus, pay no attention to who they are, it should say, you do not look only at the face of men. In other words, you aren't deceived by how people appear. It's more to do with people's appearance on the outside. And look at what Jesus does say towards the end of verse 15. He says, why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And the word he uses to trap is the same word that Mark used way back in chapter 1, where it's translated to tempt. Why are you trying to tempt me? And who was doing the tempting at that time? Jesus shows who he is by his knowledge of these men, by his knowledge of their motives. And then he shows who he is with what I want to call the unbeatable reply. The unbeatable reply. And let me just try and explain that picture to you. The coin is supposed to represent a certain amount of influence. And if you look at the area, that coin would kind of cover the area where Caesar is in power. The umbrella is supposed to cover the whole world. And the umbrella shows how much power God has. God has power over Caesar's bit and over everything else as well. And that's basically what Jesus is saying in the unbeatable reply. So Jesus says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. He's not carrying any money himself. He doesn't ask Judas, who was looking after the disciples' money, to provide a coin. He asks these men themselves. And out of his pocket, or out of his purse, one of them produces the desired coin. What's Jesus doing here? He's showing that already, to a certain extent, these Jews are recognizing Caesar's authority. They're already using Caesar's money. In verse 16, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? And again, our version could be better here. The Greek word that's translated portrait is the word that means image. Icon. We have the word icon today. And people who use computers know what icons are. Little visual symbols that stand for things that the computer can do. There's a pair of scissors for cutting text, and there's a clipboard for pasting text. The coin bears the image, the inscription of Caesar. And Jesus responds to the underhanded question with a question. That's what he has done before. And that can be very helpful when you come up against a tough question. You could even ask someone asks you a hard question, you could ask, if I give you an answer to that question, will you put your trust in Jesus? Because that will help you see if it's a serious question or not. If the coin is stamped with Caesar's image, that means it's Caesar's coin. It has been issued with his authority. So Jesus then delivers his answer in verse 17. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Caesar has certain authority in this world. Jesus is saying, you're using his money. So you're admitting that already. You Pharisees are bound not to rebel against Caesar, but to recognize his rule. That's the first part. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But Jesus is saying much more than that. He's not just annoying the Pharisees. He also then says, give to God what is God's. Caesar has a certain limited authority over a certain part of the world that has been given to him by God. Caesar owns the coins, but God owns the world. God possesses absolute authority. There's nothing that he does not own. Caesar himself is made in the image of God and belongs to God. So God requires absolute obedience. So Jesus is saying to the Herodians, as well as to the Pharisees, you can't afford to ignore the one who has put his stamp on you, his image in you. And that is what Jesus is saying to you and to me today. You live in this country. If you're working, and most of you are, you have to pay your taxes as the state demands, even though you may not always agree with how the government uses them. You must obey the law. Unless the government asks you to do something that God forbids. That's the give to Caesar part. But there's more than that. You and I have a greater obligation. We are made in the image of God. You must accept God's rule over you as wise and good. You must seek a relationship with him. You must own up to the times you have broken his law, either on purpose or by accident. You must give to God your heart, your life, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Do you see how the passage ends? And they were amazed. These opponents of Jesus, these enemies of Jesus, can't help but be impressed by such a brilliant answer. But you know, being amazed at Jesus is not the same as falling down and worshipping him. And that's what I want us to look at last. Let's just come back to verse 14 for a moment. They came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Because I want to ask each one of you, how do you talk to Jesus? Because we've just heard what these men say to Jesus. How do you talk to Jesus? Even though they don't mean it, every word they say at the beginning of verse 14 is right. Jesus is true. It says in the NIV, "You're a man of integrity." The actual meaning underneath it is Jesus is true. He is straight up and down. He teaches the true way of God. He is the only way to God. These men actually say better than they know. Jesus is not swayed by men. He's not fooled by how people look. Of whom are such things true? There is no favoritism. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Without actually realizing it, these men are describing Jesus as God, although they're not worshiping him as God. But what about you? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Someone as powerful as he is, someone who sees right through people, someone who gives superb answers. How could these Pharisees, how could these Herodians want to see him dead just 3 days after this exchange, unless they are hypocrites and don't really mean what they say? Unless, on the other hand, unless Jesus does know what they're up to, but unless Jesus plans his own death as no mistake, unless Jesus will die to cleanse people's hearts from sin, to build himself an everlasting kingdom. Maximus took on the emperor out of revenge, out of hatred, on the cross, Jesus will take on the powers of darkness out of love. Has his power, has his purity, has his love melted your heart yet? What will you say to him? I believe that you, Jesus, are God. I don't want to fool around with this anymore. I believe that you came into this sinful world to live and die for me, to bring your Father pleasure. I trust you for this day and for every day to be my Savior, to be my Lord. Let's stand as we talk to God together in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus' answer, even under such difficult circumstances. Jesus is telling us that we have a responsibility to the country where we live, to the government that keeps the streets clean, that keeps the peace, that locks dangerous people away. Lord, help us to fulfill that responsibility, to be good citizens. But Jesus is also telling us that we have a much greater responsibility to you, because you have given us every good thing we have. We can't count all the ways that you have been good to us. Help us to give our lives back to you completely, just as we are, without reserve, for you to use us just as you will. And Lord, help us not, like these people, help us not just to marvel at Jesus. Help us no longer to love the sins that would keep us from him. Help us rather to want to leave those sins with him and to cling to you by faith instead. For we pray in Jesus' name.